Let us turn again to the passage of God's word, which we read together. In the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, let us consider verse 44, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Verse 44 in John chapter 6, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6 at verse 44, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. This is one of the longer passages that we have in the Word of God, of the words of Christ, continuously, though there are interjections from the Jews, there are objections to what he was saying, but Jesus has the perfect answer. And obviously, therefore, we should be able to learn the answers that we need to give to those who object to what Christ is saying. If the Lord would so teach us that we would have these things written in our hearts and written in our minds, so that they would come readily to mind with the Lord's blessing when we need them. The chapter records the Savior feeding the 5,000 with so very little food. But how easy that was for the Son of God in our nature to provide for the amount of food that would have been sufficient for one or two people, for 5,000, that was 5,000 men, besides women and children. And very possibly the men would have been more likely to have gone a distance from their homes than the women and children, and therefore there'd be more of them. We read too of the Savior crossing the sea, walking on the sea, when the disciples had gone ahead and were in trouble because of the strength of the wind and the disturbance it was causing on the Sea of Galilee. And we come to this passage where the Savior is speaking truth to those who by and large had no desire to hear the truth. But he comes to this to say that no one can come to him. No one can come to the Savior except God the Father would draw them. But if they would come, then in spite of death, they would be raised up at the last day. And that is the hope that we should be seeking. The hope that is given to the people of God, those who have been drawn, and those who therefore do come to Christ, that though they must die, though their souls must be separated from their bodies, yet when the last day will come and this world will be brought to an end, that they will be raised up, their bodies and souls would be brought together again, and they will be in the presence of God forever and ever. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And what I would like to do is to take three main points from that verse and speak to them in turn. First, that no one can come to Christ by human power, which implies that no one can be saved by mere human power. And second, what is necessary is that God would draw them, that God the Father would draw them. And then the final part of salvation that we have emphasized here, the Savior's promise to those who come to him, that he will raise them up at the last day. First, no one can come to me, the Savior says. Second, sinners will come if God the Father will draw them. And then thirdly, that those who come will be saved, and in particular, that they will be raised up at the last day, that death, natural death, will have no final dominion over them. In fact, I don't want to suggest that death has any absolute dominion over them. Yes, they will be held by death, but that is by God's permission, as it were. Well, first of all, what may seem somewhat off-putting, very off-putting perhaps, and that is the way that the devil would use it, to discourage sinners from coming to Christ, when we are told that no one will come unless they are drawn by the Father. But one thing we should realize in this connection is the willingness of God to draw sinners to himself. Now, I say that at this stage. The willingness of God to draw sinners to himself. And therefore, we should be encouraged to come. We should feel encouraged to come. And we should be asking the Lord to draw us. But let us address the truth that is here. Let us try and learn from it, because the Savior didn't say things unnecessary. The Savior told the truth, even although the devil and the fallen human heart may misuse the truth. Now, notice that. When we come across things that are difficult, and there are difficulties in what we find in the Word of God, but you see, we are to seek to face up to the truth. See, this is true. If you meet somebody running along in a direction, getting very close to a precipice or something like that, he doesn't want to hear that he has to change course. Or someone in a ship heading for the rocks, he doesn't want to be disturbed in the way he is going. But, you see, there's a duty to point out the truth to people in such situations. There's a responsibility to point out the truth. And here is an example of the Savior speaking the truth when he says, no one can come to me except unless. Now we're not to dissociate one thing from the other. No one can come to me. We're not to stop there. Yes, we've got to follow it through. We've got to take into account the unless. And it's not pointing to an impossibility. It may be, and that is true, it may be that it takes salvation out of our hands. It doesn't take the responsibility out of our hands. But it takes salvation out of our hands. And we have to face up to that. We need a savior from outside of ourselves, you see. We need to learn that. We need a savior outside of humanity. We need a divine savior. Yes, the savior provided, and there was a necessity for that. The savior provided was the God man. But if he had been just a man, there would have been no salvation. If he had been just man, there would have been no salvation. If that could have been, if the Savior, if any Savior is thought about, if any Savior is suggested, he must be more than human. And that's how it is. The one who points to his Father, and in the next breath, he is speaking about God. The Father is God the Father, the one who sent the Savior. Because there was no possibility of salvation apart from the work of God, apart from God making the provision and drawing sinners to himself. Now, there were those that were here who came to Christ for their own reasons. They weren't coming to him as believing sinners. They were coming to Christ, as he told them at verse 26, "Ye seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." It was a great opportunity to get food for nothing. And very likely, the food that the Savior provided, it was very tasty. Perhaps in the Lord's providence, it was particularly nice bread anyway. In particularly nice fish, but you see, the Savior wouldn't have provided poor quality food. It was good food. And certainly, what he would have distributed, what he would have multiplied and given to the disciples to distribute, it would have been very good food. But you see, while that might have attracted people, and these miracles were exceptional. We only read of twice Christ providing food. Yes, he did other wonderful things very often, like healing. And these miracles of healing had their own spiritual application. He was demonstrating his power to heal the soul when he was using his power to heal the body. But, you see, the miracles, they were signs. They were showing that Christ was no mere man. In distinction from the miracles say that the disciples were performing and were to perform. These were done in the name of God. But Christ's miracles were done by his own power. He was saying, as it were, see what I'm doing. I am divine. Now, They weren't interested in the miracles as such. They were interested in getting food. And when we read the Bible, we should be interested in getting food for our souls. We should be interested in getting good for our souls. Yes, we may find a particular passage interesting, and when it's finished, it seems to go on to something that isn't so interesting. The Bible is put away. Oh, let us remember that we should be seeking something more. We should be seeking the Savior himself. But, you see, can we come to Christ? We're to face up to the reality of that. And why were these people unwilling to come to Christ? Why are sinners today? Why are sinners here unwilling to come to Christ? Or what I should be asking at this point is, why are sinners not able to come to Christ? What puts them off coming to Christ? It's their unwillingness, as you find it in the previous chapter at verse 40, when he said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." There's an unwillingness to come to Christ. That's what it means. We might be inclined to read it as saying, you are not going to come to Christ. Just a statement about the future. You will not. No. You are unwilling to come to Christ is what it means. That's what it's saying. You are unwilling, oh sinner, who are still in your sins, who are not coming to Christ. Why is it that you are not coming to Christ? You are not willing to come. There's a rebelliousness in your heart. And Paul puts it as strongly as this. We find it in the 8th chapter of Romans. The carnal mind, he says, is enmity against God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But it's the truth. It's the truth that you have there. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind of the person who is unchanged, where there has been no new birth, where there is still rebellion against God. There's that unwillingness, and that unwillingness is so strong that there's enmity against God. There's no desire for his presence, no desire to come into his presence in prayer. A willingness maybe to come to church, and that's as far as it goes. No striving to get good for their souls. Why? There's that rebellion in the will, that unwillingness to come to Christ. You have Jeremiah speaking in the name of the Lord. It's it in chapter 2 at verse 25, when the people of Judah are told, "Withhold thy foot from being unshod and thy throat from thirst." Now, that's addressed to them in view of the invasion. The invasion by the armies from Babylon. And as a result, they would be very poor. They wouldn't have shoes for their feet. They wouldn't even have water to drink. At least it would be difficult to find. It mightn't be safe to go to the well, that sort of thing. And what he is saying is, these will be the consequences if you go on in rebellion. That's what he's pointing them to. And no doubt they understood what it was, that they would have to forsake their sins, that they would have to submit to God, put away their false gods and their idols, and turn in sincerity into the worship of God. But what were they saying? What was the response? It was, there is no hope. No, for we have loved strangers, and after them we will go. They could not come to Christ. They could not repent and turn to God unless they were willing to turn away from their sins. But they had no desire to turn away from their sins. They thought perhaps that the danger of the invasion succeeding was pretty small, and they weren't willing to give up their idols, the idols that had come from other countries. They were to give up their strangers. They didn't want to do that. What about us? Are we willing to give up the strangers? Are we willing to give up listening to strangers? Are we willing to give up those who would lead us away from God, who claim that we can do what we want, that we can live as we please, more or less all the time? They point to a particular matters. Today, they may be partly right, they may be partly wrong, but every generation must have its own morality. And sometimes it's morality that's in pursuit of a gross sin. That's what we have today to a great extent. But there's an apparent freedom about it all. Apart from little corners of life, or parts of life anyway. As I said, some of it might have some justification, but other parts have no justification whatever. But there's a sense of freedom. There's such restrictions in the Bible, you might be told. It was terrible in Victorian times. Not that Victorian times were perfect, far from it. There were such restrictions. We're free now. We're free now to follow strangers. We're free now to do what the generation wants, what people most want today. They want to have no God. They want to follow their own ideas. And up to a point, the freedom is somewhat illusory. Up to a point, they can do what they want. If they want to go to church, well, let them go to church. If they want never to go to church, of course, they're free to do that. If they want to disbelieve in God, they're free to do that. We don't want to submit to a being that we don't like. There's an enmity, you see. That's what's natural to the human heart. People, to quote the Savior, to quote our text, they cannot come to Christ unless they are drawn. And you see, what we need to take out of that is this. Many things, perhaps. But we need to take this out of it. Yes, we need to be saved. And so we need to look beyond ourselves. We need to go to God. We need to go to God through Christ. We'll not save ourselves. We'll not be saved. We'll not get a blessed resurrection at the last day unless we are saved, and we must go to God to be saved, and we must be drawn by the power of the Father if we are to be saved, if we are to go to Christ. You see, the emphasis has to be on this. The power of God to save. We're to believe that. We're to receive that. We're not to reject this, because it leaves us feeling useless. The natural heart wants to have some part in its own in its own salvation. The person who has not been born again wants to have some part, however small. It wants to have some part in his or her own salvation. But you see, this is what is set before us. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw. There's no salvation unless God will save us, unless God will do the work. That's what we are to learn. You see, there's that rebellion that was shown by the rich young ruler, the one who said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And no doubt the emphasis was on the word "I." What shall I do? Well, the Savior told him something to do. No, he didn't want to do that. That was unreasonable, he thought. I like to be rich. I don't want to give it all away. I don't want to give any of it away, perhaps he was saying. I like to feel that I'm the richest man around, if that's quite how it was. But that's the sort of thing that he would be saying to himself. And there were the people in Capernaum, in the synagogue, where they were listening to Christ as he taught. And they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" At verse 60. "This is a hard saying. Who can hear that? Who can listen to that? Who can bear that? It's hard." Ah, yes. There were many hard things in what the Savior said. But you see, what they should have done and what we should be doing is going to the Lord with it. They should have come to him and said, we're finding this hard. We don't understand it. But it was sure that thou art able to show us. We're sure that thou art able to explain it. You'll be going to the Lord with that. If you feel rebellion against your rebellion in your heart against what has been said here, you come across something in the Bible and you say, I don't want to believe that. That's a hard thing. That's very hard for me to believe. I can't believe that. What are you to do? Are you going to go away? Instead of walking down to a lost eternity, perhaps, are you going to run? Are you going to try and get there as quickly as you can and jump into a deeper part of hell than otherwise it might be? Are you going to reject the doctrine of eternal punishment, for instance, as a hard saying? Oh, go with the hard sayings to the Lord. Tell him your difficulties. Be open before God. He sees into your heart in any case. Go with this hard saying. No man can come by his own power. Go with it to the Lord, who is saying, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red and crimson, they should be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Yes, but we're not stopping with these words. No man can come to me. To abstract these words and put them on their own, that wouldn't be true. We've got to take the whole thing. No man can come unto God. No man can come to Christ unless the Father will draw him. Now, what have we got there? That, for one thing, as the Savior said after he had spoken about the rich young ruler, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, no one can come to Christ by his own power. That's an impossibility. It's impossible for us. It's impossible for people in this world. It's impossible for sinners. But don't stop there. Go on. Nothing is impossible with God. The things that are impossible for men, they are possible with God. That's what we've got to say. That's what we are to think. That's how we are to face up to various matters that are set before us in the Word of God. We're not to conclude that everything is dark and gloomy because we come across a particular hard saying or a multitude of hard sayings. We're not to be like the vast majority, it would seem, of the people who listened to Christ in the synagogue. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? Who can be doing with this? Who can be bound by this kind of thing? We'll go and have our freedom in this world. We'll go and make the most of this life. We'll go on and we'll deny that there is a God. We'll go on and we'll deny that there is anything after this life. No! That's not what we're to do with hard sayings. We're to believe that God is able to draw us to Christ so that we may be saved. There's hope, you see. And Jesus did not speak things that were difficult, things that seemed impossible. He didn't speak of these things to put people off. He knew that some would be put off. He knew that some would call them hard sayings and go away and ignore it. Yes, but you see, what we are to think of is the drawing power of God the Father. The drawing power of God working through the Holy Spirit for the sake of Christ in the hearts of sinners. There was Lydia listening to Paul preaching the gospel, speaking about Jesus. And to her mind, to her Old Testament mind, that's all she would have known at that stage. He might have said various things that she might have reacted against and said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? Was there no hope for Lydia then? Was she to be left where she was? She couldn't come to Christ, so she would never come to Christ. Is that the kind of reasoning that we will have to use? No, no. We're told the Lord opened her heart and she attended to the things that were spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord drew her. The Lord exercised his gracious power in her soul and pulled her, as it were, pulled her graciously and gently to him. Yes, and she believed in Christ. She trusted in him, recognizing that she was a sinner. How people react against the idea that they may be sinners, responsible to a being outside of themselves. And yet, how often they willingly give themselves, as it were, to people who have no interest in them, people who have no responsibility for them, like the way people get enthused and over-enthused by pop stars, for instance, or actors. But you see, when it comes to God, it's another matter, but the thing is that God can draw sinners to himself. He doesn't ignore the cry of the needy. The needy sinner, feeling He cast off the needy sinner, feeling his weakness. The needy sinner, stopping too soon in our text. No man can come to me. No one can come to Christ. Stopping there, feeling poor and needy. That's as far as that sinner can go. Ah, yes. But don't stop there. If I'm describing you here today, you within reach of my voice in any way, don't stop there. Look at the second part. Does that seem to be a hard saying too? Does that seem to be pushing you away from any hope of salvation, any hope of being blessed at the last day and the day of judgment? Oh no, it shouldn't. It's the willingness of God to save sinners you are to see here. This is not shutting you out. You are to look at it from the opposite direction. You are to say, God does save sinners. And you go to him. You ask him to save you. You ask him to draw you by almighty power, that you would not be left to yourself. Yes. You go saying, Lord, I have heard that I cannot come to thee. But I have heard this also, that the Father who sent Christ to be the Savior of the world, that he draws sinners to himself. I have heard that too. And you are to take hope from that, that God is one who does receive sinners. See what we were singing in Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in a day of thy power. What do we need then? We need this power, this divine power. Yes, we have to accept this. We have to acknowledge this. We cannot come to Christ. By our own power, by anything that we can do, we cannot be saved. But, and I've emphasized that in the past, the word but, it can be a wonderful thing in Scripture. As it turns from human inability to divine power, for instance. And the but I am putting in here, how welcome it should be. I cannot save myself, but God can. God can draw me when my spiritual inertia is such that I cannot move. It's like a great big stone. You would want to get out of where it is, and no matter how hard you would push at it, you cannot move it. You cannot shift it. It has, to use the word, inertia. And there's a spiritual inertia, a spiritual incapacity to move on the part of sinners. What was needed is that the Father, that God the Father would draw us, that he would come to us by the Holy Spirit. And let us remember, when we have the various persons in the Godhead drawn to our attention, when we have here the Son of God, and when we have God the Father, and when we have implicitly God the Holy Spirit, they're all working together in a perfect harmony. Yes, and if we read of the Father drawing sinners to himself, then what we are to think about also is the Holy Spirit applying the truth and making the sinner willing. And it's God the Father drawing. We may not be able to separate out the work of one divine person from the other, that in some ways that is revealed to us, but in other ways not. But, you see, that doesn't need to concern us. They're working together. There's a perfect harmony. In salvation and in every area of divine activity, there's a perfect harmony between the activity of the divine persons. A perfect harmony. Yes. And what we need is the work of God, the drawing power in particular of God the Father. And I was trying to emphasize the unwillingness of the human will when we were considering the first point. The unwillingness to come to Christ, the unwillingness to trust in him, the unwillingness, one might add, the unwillingness to accept the extent of human need for salvation, the extent, the intensity of human sin. Yes, but there is this, a day of power, making sinners willing. Oh, will you cry out yourself, Lord, grant a day of power so that I would be willing to come to thee. Give me a willingness that I do not have so that I would flee from the wrath to come, so that I would lay hold on eternal life. Give me a willingness to come to thee. Draw me, in other words, as you have that at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, draw me, we will run after thee. You see, that's the way we're to look at it, that the Lord is able to draw us to himself. Draw me. Oh, that is what we should be saying. Draw me, and I will run after thee. You see, there's faith coming in there. I will come. However unable I am of myself, I will come. But there needs to be this other matter. There needs to be that drawing power. I need to be made willing. Yes. And where will we go for that? Go to God. We have that pointed out to us. Yes. God the Father drawing the sinner. God the Father making the sinner willing. And then you will come. Oh, do not say, I will wait until the Holy Spirit comes. I will do nothing. I will sit back. I will not be active in seeking the Lord. I will not spend time in prayer. If I cannot come, what is that to do? What good is that going to do? That's not the point. Yes, I cannot come, but God draws, and God hears prayer. He hears the cry of the needy. He may leave you for a period of time. He has left some for a long period of time without showing them that he was ready to hear, without showing them that he had heard. But you see, what we shouldn't, what we must not say to ourselves is, God is unwilling to hear. God is casting away my prayer. Oh, don't be so sure of that. Don't be so sure of that. God is ready to hear prayer, even although your prayers are not worth anything. Even although your prayers have no merit in them. You see, the salvation that is offered is all of grace. The salvation that we are to receive, it's all of grace. It's God that saves, and he does save. And may he be coming among us today, applying the truth that he has given us, and the truth that is set before us here. Now let me just refer to the question asked the Savior at verse 29. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And what does the Savior answer? Because there is a responsibility in sinners. There is a duty laid upon sinners. Faith is a duty. And what he is saying is, this is the work of God. This is what Jesus replied. This is the work that God has appointed, that ye should believe on, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What's your responsibility for today, before God today? What's my responsibility before God today and every day? That I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The saving, that's the work of God. And I'm not trying to divide up the work between God and ourselves. But, you see, the whole salvation is from God. But we are left with this. I am to believe. You are to believe. You are to receive the testimony that God has given of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are to trust in him as one who died for sinners and arose again. You see, by way of example, I've referred to Lydia. I'm going to refer now to the jailer in that same city of Philippi. Both of them in Acts 16. And the jailer was disturbed, and he became disturbed about his soul. And he asked, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul and Silas say to him? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What are preachers today to say to those who have that question and to those who should have that question? It's this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But you say, I cannot believe, I cannot come. Ah, but. You're to receive the testimony that God has given concerning Christ. The Father draws sinners to Christ. Let that support you. If you feel the first part of the text making things absolutely hopeless, then turn to this. The Father draws sinners. And you are to be encouraged to be asking. Paul and Silas spoke to the jailer the word of the Lord, and they believed. The jailer and his household, they believed. The Father drew them to himself. Weak, helpless, hopeless, they were in themselves. But the Father drew them. That's what has happened in this place of worship. Many a time, I'm sure, sinners convinced of their own ability, sinners feeling hopeless, perhaps even someone who was resolved never to come and listen to the word again. And the Father drew that sinner to himself. The Holy Spirit came and applied the word to that sinner's soul, and that sinner believed. They came to Christ, they were saved, and they may be dead for many years now, but this promise still holds true, which we move on to now in the third place. I will raise him up at the last day. You see, at verse 47, he that believeth in me, Jesus said, hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you. He's laying emphasis on what he is saying. He that believeth, he that will trust in Christ, he has everlasting life. It's not just for this world. It's forever and ever. And whatever the solemnities of the last day, whatever the solemnity of being raised from the dead, to go to the place of judgment. They will not lose. They have never lost that everlasting life. Their souls were alive all the time from when they were separated from the body until they were raised again. Yes. And they will be raised. Death serious as it is, it's a temporary thing. And that's why it is spoken of in terms of a sleep. You have Paul in one of his epistles, for instance, one of his epistles to the Thessalonians, speaking of death as sleep. That sinners, the people of God, will sleep. They sleep in Jesus, and they will rise again. That's what it's telling us. It's not extinction, as so many people want to believe. That's why suicide can be taken so lightly, though the devil has great power to deceive people. But you see, what we have is the certainty of people rising again. Yes, those who eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood. In other words, those who receive him as the one who became flesh, who became man, and who poured out his soul, poured out his blood in the place of sinners. That's the Savior we have to receive. And I'm not going to say more about that very significant part of the chapter that follows on after our text. But, you see, if we eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, we will have eternal life. There will be true, lasting life in us. Whoso eateth my flesh, verse 54, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, from that time of first believing onwards. It's a life that will never end. And the Savior's promise is, I will raise him up at the last day. Notice what the Savior says about the resurrection at verse 28 in the previous chapter. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. That's what we have here, though we must not ignore the other part of that verse. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's how solemn the matter is. That's how necessary it is to come to Christ. That's how necessary it is to be asking that the Father would draw us to himself. And then it will be fulfilled, as you have it at verse 39 in this chapter. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. No sinner that has looked to Christ, no sinner that has committed themselves to Christ, are going to be lost. They will be raised up at the last day. And again, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Yes. Who are we talking about? Who was the Savior talking about? He's talking about those who believe. People like Peter. When the Savior asked him, or asked the disciples, will ye go away? And Peter, ever the spokesman for them, he said, to whom shall we go? Perhaps you can't get further than that yourself, but it seeks to follow on in terms of what Peter is saying. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou hast the Christ, thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. These are the people who have been drawn. These are the people who have come to Christ, who are assured of this, that there is salvation in Christ. You may be saying, if only I could get near to him. Well, cry out for the Father's drawing. Cry out for the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. And why does the Father draw you? Where does the Father draw you to? He draws sinners to. He draws them to Christ. You are to trust yourself, a poor, needy sinner, to the one who has eternal life to give. He's ready to give it. And he is calling you to come, to believe on himself, to look to him and be saved. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, bless us. Poor though we are, rebellious though we may be, but do thou take us each one in hand thyself, and draw us by thine own almighty power. May we believe thy word, however hard the sayings may be, in many places. But oh, give us light upon them, and grant that the Holy Spirit would apply them to our souls. Oh, give us light. May our eyes be open to see the glorious things that have been spoken, what Peter called the words of eternal life. May they be applied to us. May we have large views of Christ and salvation through him. May we have large views of thy drawing power so that sinners are made willing. May we never give up hope. May we never be led astray by the wicked one. May we never become careless. Oh, remember us all thyself. Do wonderful things in thy great mercy. Help us to commit all our concerns to thee. And may we have concerns about our souls, and may we be committing ourselves to thee as creatures that must exist forever. Oh, grant that our resurrection would be a resurrection unto life, that our death would be the death of those who have already been blessed and who are sure to go to heaven. Pardon us, keep us, and care for us. Bless thy words, may we not forget it. May we be rightly exercised before thee. May we be coming before thee for Christ's sake, that we might have eternal life. Pardon us, bless us, and keep us, and apply the truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.